And we're going to read the section headed in the NIV from verse 9, the calling of Matthew. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This morning we begin a new series looking through Matthew's Gospel at a portrait of Christ. Matthew's picture of Jesus centres around the themes of Jesus as King and his coming kingdom. The Gospel is bookended with the Magi coming, searching for this one born King of the Jews, this true King that's come into the world. And at the end of Jesus' life, as he's crucified, the sign is above his head, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews. And there's extensive content regarding the teaching of Jesus around the theme of the kingdom. So we're going to focus on the unique life of Jesus and hopefully paint a picture as we go through various episodes of this king and his kingdom that will attract us to him, that will challenge us, that also prize us, and hopefully, by God's grace, will change us. So it's just a simple 8-week look at the life of Jesus. And today we begin with Jesus and his disreputable friends. Jesus and his disreputable friends. Friendships are vital, aren't they, to human well-being. Aristotle said, "Without friends, no one would want to live, even if he had all other goods." And how true that is, we could have the world, couldn't we? But if we didn't have friends, we would feel empty. To have friends is so important. To be someone's friend, to be called a friend, is an incredibly privileged and intimate and secure place to be. I don't know whether you want to reflect in your own mind of people who you have called friends over the years, and what that word friendship would mean to you. And we need to choose our friends wisely. In 1 Corinthians 15, 33, St. Paul, quoting the ancient Greeks, said this: "Bad company corrupts good character." And I remember once in my youth, my parents trying to ban me from mixing and spending time with one person who they thought had tainted my angelic character and led me into a misadventure in my teenage years. And being a teenager, I didn't give anything away. I didn't say who was responsible for the action, who was involved, who was there. Well, my parents had guessed this person had been involved. Actually, they'd got it wrong, but I've never told them that all this time. And they had, for weeks and months afterwards, dissuaded me and banned me, as much as you can a teenager, from seeing and spending time with this person. Bad company corrupts good character. The Daily Mail earlier in this year ran an article on Canon Andrew White, who's based in Baghdad. Probably goes to the most dangerous Anglican church in the world. And he said, I got to know many previous Iraqi leaders. When America published the pack of cards, which we might remember, showing Iraq's most wanted, I knew 22 of them well. And I'd eaten dinner with 8 of them in the previous year. And when I heard him speaking at a conference a few years back, he, with a wry smile, said afterwards, "I know someone else who was accused of having dinner with the wrong people." And there's, you know, who do you spend time with? Who are your friends? Who would you open your table to sharing a meal with? In Matthew 9:9-13, Jesus ends up eating a meal with some undesirables, if we can put it that way. The context, he's out and about doing his stuff. There's a sense in the area around Galilee of something new hitting the streets. He's making headlines. I guess there's gossip going around. This man's worth listening to. He's teaching on the imminence of God's kingdom. We can read that in chapter 4, verse 17. There are signs of the kingdom through his healing power. In chapter 8, 16, we read about this. And then in the preceding verses, he speaks and gives authority, or has authority, to forgive sins. In 9, verse 2, take heart, your sins are forgiven. Now, he's getting more and more into hot water, this charismatic figure that's going to call Matthew out of his tax booth. The authority to forgive. And those with the religious authority around, those who are the interpreters and upholders of God's law, are suggesting that this man is speaking blasphemy. So you've got to imagine this scene, the sense of this emerging kingdom, this movement centered around this charismatic man, Jesus. He's in the area. Many are talking about him. Some are joining in. And there's murmurings of those who don't like what he's saying and what he's doing. And this theme of authority to forgive is part and parcel of the context of the story from verses 9 to 13. Jesus leaves his hometown and he approaches Matthew sitting in a tax booth. Now, Leon's mentioned about those who maybe have very special jobs and have really made it in life. Leon's gone quite a long way in life. And Leon's involved with tax work. So just imagine it's Leon in the booth, maybe. No. And there are others in work, and this just shows what an inclusive church we are. We have tax collectors in here. On the other side. Okay. Leon helps those with people who struggle with their taxes to find loopholes. Yeah. There's a long time confessing every evening. No, I was only joking. I should move on. I'm digressing here. Matthew's in his booth, and he's also called Levi in other gospel accounts. Now, this toll booth, tax booth, was about taxing goods. He wasn't working for Rome. He was working for King Herod. And as a person, he would have been disliked for numerous reasons. I guess Matthew might have been a man who had many goods, all the latest gadgets, because he'd been stitching people up the whole time, but probably was a little bit short on friends. And maybe like tax collectors generally, tax collectors probably only hung out with tax collectors because no one else particularly enjoyed their company. He was unpatriotic, taxing his own brothers and sisters against this regime, amid this regime that's around, taxing his own brothers and sisters. Taxing extortionately, he would take a percentage for themselves, so he would probably screw as much out of the people as he could. Stuff them, get as much for himself. Very unpopular. And also he was the cause, in a sense, of ritual uncleanliness by what they touched. Now, if we read back from the Mishnah, the Jewish writings, presuming the later writings reflected some of the culture of Jesus' day, it says, if tax collectors enter the house, all that is within it becomes unclean. Probably because it's assessing what would need to be taxed, maybe by touching things, because uncleanliness normally came from touching. Whereas thieves would only make unclean that which they've stolen, because they generally, take the mantelpiece. The mantelpiece is unclean. But tax collectors probably going in, assessing. Maybe there's a mixture between tax collectors, insurance claims people, I don't know. Same sort of boat, you know what I mean. And what he would have touched would have been ritually unclean. So not a popular fella. And he sat in the booth. Now we know nothing about his spiritual condition. All we can infer is that he wasn't a popular fella. And he wasn't probably found on Sundays or Saturdays worshipping. And tax collectors are normally mentioned in the same breath as adulterers and prostitutes. So you can see the sort of association socially that have been with him. And he sat in the booth, boxed in, if we use the image, by his prior choices. Boxed in, maybe, by the guilt of people he'd fiddled. Boxed in, maybe, by other people's attitudes towards him and his sense of alienation and isolation. And I guess maybe if we try and explore his mind, if you're alienated and isolated, you think, well, to hell with it. I'm just going to get as much as I can. There's no way back this way. I'll just keep going on the path I'm on. And do as much for myself as possible. Now maybe the problem is not so much sometimes for us that we put God in a box, but that our lives feel boxed in at times by prior choices, or by guilt, or issues that we've done, or by other people's attitudes towards us. And maybe you'd heard about this Jesus. And maybe when he comes, he thinks, ah, that's the man who I've heard rumours about and whisperings. And so the call comes to Matthew, out of the blue. Follow me. What an absolute surprise. I guess people wouldn't even have given him the eye. Wouldn't even give him the time of day. Wouldn't have given him a smile. But the call comes, follow me. And this call is unique. In a sense, it's not a suggestion. Would you like to follow me? When Jesus calls people, it's a direct command. Follow me. And not to follow is direct disobedience. The call comes, follow me. And normally we would have people seeking a rabbi or a teacher. Well, there's no way that Matthew's going to go and follow a rabbi. Rabbis knew the law. They knew how to honour God. That wasn't his way of life. And yet this rabbi comes and seeks him out and calls him out of the booth and to follow. Doesn't Jesus know who this man is? Feels like when he's got the woman behind anointing his feet and wiping it with a perfume and tears and her hair. Doesn't he know who's touching him? Has he got no idea of the sort of people that he's in contact with? Does Jesus know who he's just called to follow? Why call Matthew? Maybe Matthew stands for all those who know they don't deserve God's love and mercy. Maybe Matthew stands for all of those who've lived outside of God's law, but who've become boxed in by life. And the call comes to follow, to leave an old life behind, to get out of the booth. And in a sense, Christ's call comes to us each day to leave the old life behind, to get out of that booth and to follow. Take a new direction. It's the walk of faith. I guess when he left that booth, he's left the security financially behind. At least he knows where he stands with his neighbours. I mean, unpopular, but at least the devil you know. How will he be accepted? What will people think of him now? How will he fit along with the other disciples? What was their faces? Can you imagine when they, you know, Jesus, I've brought someone else along with me. He's joined my group of disciples. Oh, who is it, Jesus? Oh, it's Matthew the tax collector. Oh, great choice. You know. What sort of kingdom is this? What sort of movement is this that actually invited that guy out of the booth? He's lost the security of the familiar. And his only security now in this walk of faith for Matthew as he shuts that door on the booth. I'm guessing it's a door, it probably isn't. And locks it. He leaves that behind. The only security that he has now is a faith that Jesus Christ is reliable and worth following. He's leaving an old life behind. There's something, I just want to just get my mind, that image, and maybe sometimes film has helped with this, or art, of the face of Jesus calling to that man in the booth. Me? No. It must be another Matthew. Is there, you know, righteous Matthew somewhere? That face saying, I want you to follow me. And the direction he is called to follow in, the direction we are all called to follow in, is not just into a new life, but actually Jesus says, follow me on the journey that I'm making. The journey that ends up at a cross. The direction is Christward. And Jesus is his companion and his guide on this journey, on this new start. What a transformation for Matthew. What a risk for Matthew. What a call from Christ. And Jesus has a dinner at Matthew's house. And many tax collectors and sinners come. Isn't it amazing when, oh, well, if he likes this tax collector, if they're welcome, the whole lot come in. Maybe all those lot who feel like they've been left on the edges. If it's happened to Matthew, if he's had a welcome from this great guy, if he's not been rejected, spat out or turned away, if he's been accepted, I'm going to come along and I'm having some of that welcome too. If it's okay for Matthew, That's great. And they'd come along, tax collectors and sinners, and came and ate. This meal that Jesus has, I believe, is enacting this feast that he speaks about in heaven. 8 verse 11. I say that to you that many will come from the east and the west, and they will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is a sense of this messianic feast, this end time feast where people will be drawn in. And one of the warnings is actually some of the Pharisees and those who call on the name of Abraham, they're on the outside. And actually some stragglers and some people you wouldn't have thought would be invited, they've had this invitation to this meal. And here Jesus is reenacting this end time messianic feast. And meals are so important, aren't they, within our culture. Maybe we've lost that bit in our culture. We all sit in front of the TV with a meal on our lap and watch telly. And we don't talk to each other. I mean, that's not in our house, obviously. But, I mean, other people's houses I've heard that happens. And yet another culture, this idea of meal, we really get down from the table really quickly, don't we? Kids eat really fast. And they leg it down and then we argue about loading the dishwasher. But in other cultures, that meal of inclusiveness, of bringing in family and neighbours, of sharing time together, of who has been welcomed to a house was so significant. That invite, come, you are welcome here as part of this family, as this community. And the meal throughout cultures is incredibly important. And here Jesus is not only welcoming them, but having fellowship with them, sharing community with them, sharing himself with them, passing the food round with this lot. And Jesus breaks all human interpretations of the Torah. Table fellowship here with those who did not keep the law, those who are moral, those who are heretics, those who maybe were Gentiles, the sinners. And here Jesus, this righteous man, he sat with this lot. I remember a story of Tony Campolo, that great American speaker, who's a bit of a... He's the sort of guy who says he used to stand when he gets in the lift in important places and everyone's facing the door. He stands in front of the door and faces inwards and sometimes starts talking to people. You know, that sort of character. Reserved and introverted. And he speaks about a time when he was in a bar. I don't remember why he was in a bar. And he ended up speaking to a prostitute. And it was something about her birthday coming in an X day's time, and maybe this was a place where she frequented. And on the day of her birthday, he came in with a birthday cake and presented it to her. She said, what are you doing this for? Give me, I'm a prostitute, a birthday cake. And he says, I follow a saviour who welcomes sinners and who throws parties for those on the outside. And I thought, what a symbolic act of going to someone right on the outside. I've just turned up to college this week. For anyone who's in the first year, just starting at the moment, you're all sort of a bit further down, there's a couple. I've just started college as well, so you have my sympathies. I was really nervous. And I spoke to my daughter, Emily, on the phone on the first night, and her first question is, have you made any friends yet? And I was like, well, I'm not sure if I'm friends with people yet. You know, when you turn up for the first time, you're trying to work out, are you going to fit in with the group, whether people are going to like you or think you're a bit odd. I know they think I'm a bit odd. I was the only one there with a t-shirt on, and they all had jackets and shirts, which is a bit disconcerting for me. And I had a Gull t-shirt, which is a surf brand for all of you who know that. And a lady said to me, she said, oh, what's that on your t-shirt? And I said, it says Gull. And it's got a picture of a guy on a surfboard. She says, oh, are you into nature then? I said, no, it's a surf brand. Oh. So anyway. I don't know whether we're going to be close friends with this lady. But you try and find out where you're going to fit in. And I said to Emily, it was like when you started school, you're trying to work out who your friends are going to be. And she said, oh, I knew everyone was going to like me straight away. So my daughter's got a lot more confidence than I have, because I was quite nervous. But here we have Jesus embracing as friends in community these people who maybe others haven't said, I will be friends with you. Others who've been left out, and rightly in some ways left out, because they were sinners and tax collectors. And yet something about this new kingdom movement and Jesus living out of the gospel, the law, which broke human and man-made interpretations, transforms the whole situation. And he's accused of keeping bad company, contamination. And it reminds me of that bit in Monsters, Inc., when the sock gets stuck on people and there's this big alert, there's contamination, and all the people come and sort of shave off the monsters, don't they, to get rid of the sock. I've seen it. Has anyone seen it? Just nod if you've seen that bit. I'm not talking alien language here. Contamination. And these men were zealous for the law, zealous for righteousness. And so they accuse Jesus. And so he responds, asking them to go back to their scriptures. I mean, that is so great against people who are absolutely top dogs in knowing their scriptures and upholding the scripture. Go back to Hosea 6:6 and think about what that means for yourself. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. It's not the external observances that I desire, the external observances which actually keep people from God, but mercy that reaches out to people on behalf of God and that draws people to God. Jesus claims the centre ground on his interpretation of Scripture and living out of the law. He's fulfilling the law. I desire mercy is God's heart. And here was Jesus expressing mercy. And he illustrates this with the little story or image of the sick needing a doctor. Now, Andrew's here, and I know Andrew's a doctor, and Andrew generally loves his job, but he gets fed up because all he ever sees is sick people. Day in, day out, people come with complaints. Now, if you wanted to see healthy people, you should have got a different job. His job is to see sick people. Now, there are times that I'd like to go to the doctor just to cheer him up and say, I'm well. And say it's going to be a 1 minute appointment. I'm not going to hang around. And he'd be like, it'd be great. And it must be a bit depressing just seeing sick people all the time. But the sick need a doctor. The sinners need mercy. And the heart of God is to offer health to the sick and mercy to the sinner. It's a simple point, yet how profound that is. For us who want to maybe find our acceptability before God in a sense of our righteousness. Yet grace is always about God being full of mercy towards us. The church is like a hospital with Jesus as the great physician. Why is it the church somehow in the image of man and the image of those around us has become a place for the well? The icing on the cake for those whose lives are in order. I remember on getting picked up when a car broken down in London by a guy who was a Millwall supporter. He had a shaved head. He looked like a Millwall supporter. And I said, oh, I'm a minister. And he said, well, church isn't for someone like people like me. I said, why is that? Who is church for? And he said, it's for nice people. And that was exactly his perception of church. How is it as church we've somehow given the impression that we're here because there's something right with us rather than there's something wrong with us? I'm here because I'm in desperate need for mercy. And because God is merciful, and because he, through Christ, has welcomed me to his table to join with him, because he eats with tax collectors and sinners, and he's called the friend of sinners. The early church was the place for those who were on the margins, on the outside, amongst the poor, amongst the slaves, amongst women, amongst those who had no status. And it welcomed them in. And it was seen as a bizarre thing. Why mix with people like that? What a peculiar gaggle of people. And yet this is Jesus' kingdom. And it's for the sick. Maybe people are sick because of their addictions or their actions. Maybe sometimes people can feel a sense of sickness because of the actions of others. Maybe there's no reason particularly. We just know. That actually to be welcomed in, we need an invitation. To be welcomed into God's presence, if we want to sit and eat, we need an invitation. We can't come as a VIP on our own merit. We need an invitation. Maybe just for your reflection in closing before we come to the communion table. Have you in your own personal life heard that call? It's a simple thing. Follow me. It's a call out of the things that box you in. Of your past, of other people's perceptions of you, maybe of your own failings in the past, your own life situation. Have you heard that call within that to come out and to follow Christ, this charismatic man this lover who wants to call you on a journey as his friend? Have you followed? And have you known that fellowship? We're going to fellowship with each other and fellowship with Christ around the communion table. That is a powerful image for you to get hold of. Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, wants to share and fellowship with you. The one who walked 2,000 years ago, by his Spirit, wants to come and meet with you. Filthy, rotten scoundrels you are. Because he loves you and because he's full of mercy. And when you look round the table, you're going to see other scoundrels. I'm going to eat together. And the last question to ask ourselves is how we as Christians can let this sense of invitation that we've had to this inclusive kingdom overflow to others. And just, I want you to think about how you can in your own lives extend that mercy towards others who maybe have had been pushed to the sides, for others who have been rejected, for others who feel unacceptable. And it shows something of God's love for you towards others. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we have been invited, called, commanded to come to your table, to share fellowship with you. We've been treated like friends. We've experienced your mercy. Thank you for your wonderful love. And help us to express that mercy that we've experienced towards others who don't make the grade, who aren't good enough, who are trapped in boxes. That we might celebrate this joyful kingdom and join in the party that goes on and on and on. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.